Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. The coincidence of Father's Day and the festival of the Holy Trinity was a happy one in our parish, and it gave me an opportunity to consider with my parishioners the nature of the Trinity and the nature of fatherhood. My father died while I was still young enough to think that he knew everything, and I still sort of think of him as being all-knowing. And I wonder, now that I am a father, how he would answer the imponderable questions that my children put to me. I have a 4-year-old son who the other day asked me why turtles went so slow. And I told him it was because they had short little legs. They just couldn't go fast. And he looked right at me at 4. And he said, "But they're taller than bugs, and bugs go faster." So I gave him a snack and changed the subject. You know? We dads are expected to have everything figured out, to know how everything works. And it kind of bothers us when we don't. Not having all the answers bothers all of us, I guess. Maybe men more than others. Certainly pastors. It bothers pastors to not have all the answers. Nicodemus was a man who was supposed to know. Jesus told him so. "Are you the father, the teacher of Israel, and you do not know these things?" Necessity may be the mother of invention, but not having an answer seems to be the father of the bluff. And every one of us is constantly tempted to make up answers to the questions for which we have no answers. Very often, the women in my parish, when they don't know why someone has done something, will speculate about it. And it becomes the subject of their gossip and their conversation. And the men in my parish have to have an answer. They can't just say, "I don't know anything about that." They feel compelled very often to make something up, and that's true everywhere we go. Consequently, nobody listens to gossipy old women, and a man's word is often good for nothing without a signed contract. There are consequences. And the consequences are even worse when we make up answers to questions about God. When we make up answers to questions about the person and work of our Lord, we become guilty of idolatry. We shatter the first commandment by creating for ourselves individual gods, almost identical to the one true God, but customized here and there to suit our personal preferences, or in conformity with the limits of our imaginations. We devise a Jesus that is compassionate like the real one, but totally non-judgmental, unlike the real one. We imagine gods that are all-powerful, but still satisfied with our failed best efforts. We cobble together Bible stories we learned as children, good old common sense, and a healthy dose of down-home piety, and we come up with an idol that any American would be proud to worship. These idols, these false gods birthed in our imaginations, look good from a distance. But when you get right up close, when you need them the most, at the hospital or the funeral home, or when your marriage is on the rocks, or when the bills are due and you don't have the money, you can see the seams and the brush strokes and the little imperfections that are the hallmark of all human handiwork. Now, when times are good, these little homemade gods are pretty convenient. You just turn them toward the wall and go about your business. But when times are bad, they are worse than useless. And yet we let these ridiculous homespun notions about who God is and what he does replace the truth. And if you think I'm wrong about our devotion to these mythical little idols, just consider how we react when someone challenges their authenticity. When someone dares to point out to us that Jesus does not necessarily walk with us or talk with us in the garden, we get angry. We get offended. We might start calling names. We might switch churches. But when your God is the real God, when your God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, when someone challenges the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, you don't get mad. You get going. Like Elijah, before the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, children of the true God say, "Bring on your challenge and your make-believe deities. Show me your Jesus who lies about being present in body and blood. Let's see this spirit who won't give faith to infants, or the father who changes his mind about what is or isn't sin, or who may or may not serve as pastor. Let's look at him right up close." See, like a computer or any other tool, an idol is only as effective as the one using it. If you can't make yourself well, neither can your customized imaginary God. If you can't forgive your own sins, neither will your personal little Jesus. But God, the true God, the God who reveals himself in the inspired and inerrant word and proclaims himself through the church, is more powerful than those who call on him. He empowers his people and elevates them. He does for them what they could not possibly do for themselves, and he does it in his own unique, and dare I say it, unimaginable way. So let's challenge some of these questionable ideas about God while we soak up the power of the Word and the strength of the sacraments. Is our God some warm, fuzzy well-wisher whom we can manipulate by claiming to be sorry and trying our hardest? Or is he the incomprehensible Trinity in whose presence even the angels themselves collapse in worship? Is the singular essence of our God so powerful that he is three distinct persons and yet always one? Or is he an idol limited by our imagination to being either three gods or one God in three forms? See, the true God is Trinitarian. He's of one essence and of three persons. As the church has always and rightly confessed, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost are not three gods or one God who takes on three different shapes. The true God is so unlike anything we can imagine or comprehend that the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost can all be of one essence, of one substance, and yet be of three distinct persons. I don't understand how the Son can be a different person from the Father or the Spirit and still be the very same being. But I find it marvelously comforting that my God is not something I can imagine. I know I didn't create my God, because I wouldn't have made a God like that. Can we say the same thing about people whose Jesus makes perfect sense? I would never dream up a God who would offer me his body and blood in and with mere bread and wine. But I could easily imagine one who promised to offer me a strictly spiritual encouragement through a merely symbolic act. I could dream that up. See, the true God exceeds our imagination in every way. I can comprehend an afterlife in which my spirit lives on in some nebulous way, but the one true God promises that I will live forever with him, not only in spirit, but in flesh, glorified, perfected, resurrected, flesh and blood. The same flesh and blood he took on in the incarnation. Yeah, I wouldn't have thought of that either. We do well to ask ourselves whether or not we can distinguish the work of our gods from the workings of our own imaginations. Almost everything about my God, our God, the God, is counterintuitive. He doesn't do anything I would do. Nor does he do things the way I would do them. I'm not too proud to admit that I do not have God all figured out. In fact, I'm proud to say that I don't, that I can't, that my God is beyond all comprehension. Like St. Paul says, who has known the mind of the Lord? The most profound mystery of the faith is the Holy Trinity. And next to that is the incarnation of our Lord. And next to that is the self-sacrifice of God's one and only Son. To think that God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son to do the unthinkable, to die in our place, to do the unspeakable, to suffer for our sins, and in so doing to do the unimaginable, to welcome us into the everlasting fellowship of the Almighty. And that he does through word and sacrament. Amen. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.